Sean. Good morning. I'm Pastor Kelly, and I just want to welcome you and take your Bibles, and if you would turn to 1 Thessalonians, Paul's first letter to the church at Thessalonica. As Abe mentioned, we're beginning working through this letter this morning, actually the two letters together, and grateful to be able to process these scriptures with you. Last week, we looked at the introduction, we looked at the background, we talked about the cultural background of Thessalonians and those letters, and we worked through that. This morning, we're going to look at the introduction to Paul. Jordan, do you have the PowerPoint up there? Is that? We're going to be talking about this from, there we go, looking at the introduction. And as we think about this, there's a couple of things we need to keep in mind as we work through this. Number one, we need to keep in mind that this is a letter. So Paul is writing a letter to people. He's not writing like a theological treatise, although there is theology in here, as we'll see. He's writing a letter. There's a personal connection, an intimate relationship here. And so he's responding to issues and circumstances. We touched on many of those things last week. If you weren't here, I'd encourage you to go back and listen to that message to get some background. But we'll see these relational components working themselves out as we work through these letters together. So that's one thing we need to keep in mind. The other is we need to keep in mind that Paul is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. In other words, he is writing, but he's being moved by the Holy Spirit. And so what he is writing is God's word, and that means that we can understand there's nothing throwaway here. It's all there for purpose. It's all there. Now, Paul had a purposeful introduction in mind. He had a purposeful and theological introduction in mind as he opens up this letter, but there is richness and depth here, mostly because this is a letter given to us by the Holy Spirit of God. It is God's word to us. And we need to keep these things in mind as we work through the letter together. So we're going to be looking at Paul's introduction. We're primarily looking at verse 1 and how that works out, but we're going to look at verses 1 through 5, and then we're going to come back to some of those earlier passages again as we move forward through this letter. So Paul's introduction was purposeful and it was theological. So follow along while we read. That's 1 Thessalonians verses 1 through 5. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. But we do want to confess and acknowledge this morning that we acknowledge it to be your word. Holy Spirit, we know that you are the one who inspired Paul to write these words and that your inspiration to him was inerrant. Lord, we know that nothing is by accident. All things have given to us for our edification. And so, Lord, I pray that as we look at these things together, that you would guide and instruct us and that you would help me to be clear, help us to receive, and may you deepen our understanding of the foundations of our faith that we might grow and take hold of the entailments that you give to us in the gospel. Lord, we need you in this, and we trust that you'll be here with us and that you will fulfill your promises to us. In Jesus' name, amen. So here's the main point for the message this morning. In Paul's simple salutation, his greeting to them, he sets the stage for his instruction in all of the letter by reminding the Thessalonians of the foundation he laid when he was with them, a foundation that is thoroughly theological. Now, Paul likely spent at least 3 weeks in Thessalonica. It could have been more, but it wasn't years. It was at most maybe a few months. And then he had to move on. But in that short period of time with this church, He laid a very solid foundation of theology for them that is very evident as he writes this letter to them. Now, Timothy went back, as we'll see, Timothy went back to help to strengthen their faith, but Paul is relying very much on the things that he instructed them while with them. And so this foundation that he laid while he was there is thoroughly theological. And it's a foundation for our understanding of the gospel. Now look, I understand that we live in a day where there is kind of this sentiment against anything that challenges us intellectually. We really are very practically oriented. We want to think through things in terms of how they work. Just show me how it works. Now, this isn't new, by the way, here. Alexis de Tocqueville, who was a French aristocrat, came to the United States in 1855 trying to figure out why did the United States, or the war for independence, work here in the United States, and it didn't work in France. And so he just toured the United States, and he was asking all kinds of people at every social strata, all kinds of cultural and other questions. And one of the observations he made about Americans, even in the middle of the 19th century, he said, this people is a very practical people, and they only learn things to the extent that it works. Now, in other words, we as a people have a tendency to only study an issue until we figure out how it works, and then we're like, oh, well, we got it. We don't need to go on. And this is a discredit to us, because there is a richness and there is a depth associated with theological principles that actually lay this foundation that matters for us. And our tendency is to say, that's just too hard. We tend to get glassy-eyed when we start talking about theology. But you understand that the gospel is theological at its core. And if we are to embrace and experience the entailments of it, that is to say, if we are to experience the peace that comes out of it, if we are to be comforted by it, if we are to experience the joy from it, if we are to have comfort and hope in it, we have to understand it theologically, because it's grounded and rooted in rich theology. And this is what Paul laid the foundation for in Thessalonians. And even in his introduction, he grabs hold of some of these themes, as we'll see. So let's talk about Paul's purposeful introduction then. And let's look at his salutation and see how purposeful even he is in his very simple greeting. So we read in verse 1, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. Now, can we all admit, if you've read these letters, you just like pass over that. That's like the introduction. It's just like, and you just move on. Let's get to the meat, right? I want you to remember, nothing is throwaway. Paul is very intentional and purposeful even here. And there's something here even for us to be thinking about. So, let's talk about his purposeful inclusion as part of this salutation. He includes some things that are a bit unusual. What does he include? By the way, I hope that as we work through this, that you will be encouraged to read your Bible slowly and be observing even the finer details of it, because that will help you in understanding it more deeply and more richly. So, he says, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy. So Paul is writing this letter, but he includes Silvanus and Timothy. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy. In many of his letters, it's just Paul. Right? So there's an inclusion here of Silvanus and Timothy. Who were these men first? Who were these men? Well, let's start with Paul. I think we probably know Paul the best, but it'd be good to review just a couple of things about Paul. So in Acts 13:9, we're introduced to Paul, Saul, who is also known as Paul. So Saul is Paul, right? The name gets changed. Now, Saul is a Pharisee of Pharisees, And Saul is right there at the stoning of Stephen, holding the cloaks, cheering on those who are murdering this man for his faith. This is Saul. That's Paul. This is a Jew of Jews, a Hebrew of Hebrews, trained and raised under Gamaliel, the kind of Harvard University of Pharisees at that time. This was a man of great learning and knowledge and of great intellect and standing. Now in Romans 11:13 we read, "But I am speaking to you who are Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle of Gentiles." Or, as we read in 1 Timothy 2:7, "For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." Now, Paul is an apostle. That word simply means he is a sent one. He is specially commissioned by God to build the foundation of the church. He is an apostle, but he is an apostle of Gentiles. He is sent to teach the Gentiles. And this is actually amazing if you think about it, because this man is the quintessential Jew. This man is the one who should, in all practicality, be sent to the Jews, because he is the one who can best argue and reason with the Jews. And by the way, that is his pattern. When he goes into the communities, he goes to the Jews first, but they won't listen to him, and then he goes to the Gentiles. By the way, this issue of him going to the Gentiles is part of what gets him in trouble with the Jews. It's part of why they hate him so much. But he is the Gentile, or the apostle to the Gentiles. Praise God that the Lord provided us as non-Jews a man with such skill and gifts to teach and lead. And praise God that we have been brought into this kingdom, that we've been made to be a part of the people of God through the ministry of Paul. So what about Silvanus, or his name Silas? So Silas and Silvanus is the same person, just different ways of using this name. We won't go into the details of that, but suffice it to say that same person. Acts 15:22. "Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders and the whole church to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, Judas called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren." So Silas was among the leading men, among the brethren, in Jerusalem. This is in reference to the Jerusalem Council, the question of whether or not circumcision should be applied to Gentiles or not. And Silas, along with Judas, is designated as one to go with Paul and Barnabas to deliver this very important message to the Gentile churches. So this is a man of standing. He's among the leading men. He's a leading man among the brethren. We read in Acts 15:32, "Judas and Silas, also being prophets themselves, encouraged and strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message." So they were prophets. Silas was a prophet. And I really appreciate the lengthy messages there. This is a commendation. So we'll go right there with Paul. He fit in well with Paul, who preached until midnight and had a young man fall out of a window. I haven't yet had anybody fall out of any windows while I'm preaching. That may be because we don't have any window ledges to sit on in here. But here you have Silas, who's good at preaching long and lengthy messages. Or we read in Acts 15:39 and 41, "Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and left, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. And he was traveling through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches." This is in reference to Paul's second missionary journey. This alludes to a dispute between Barnabas and Paul regarding Mark, who had begun the trip or the first missionary journey with them, but then left, abandoned Paul, and Paul didn't want to bring him along for that reason. Barnabas thought they should. They differed on this and went separate ways. We don't know a lot of, probably ought not to speculate about that difference, but suffice it to say that God used it. The Lord used it mightily to build his church. But Silas goes with Paul. Now remember, Silas is a leading man. He's a prophet. He's a man of standing. And then in 1 Peter 5:12, we see that Silas, Paul, Peter writes, "Through Silas, our faithful brother, I've written to you briefly." Somehow Silas actually aided Peter, even in his writing of this letter. Some think that he helped Peter translate or that he translated for Peter. We don't really know. All we do know is that there was this connection even with Peter, which likely began with his time in Jerusalem. He was one among the leading men in Jerusalem, and Peter would have been there with them, so they would have had a relationship. So this is Silas. What about Timothy? Well, Timothy, in Acts 16:1, we read that Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra, and a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. So you have this mixed-race young man who is a Gentile and a Jew. He's a Jew by his mother, he's a Gentile by his father, and this is actually something that creates a little bit of difficulty in reference to him ministering to the Jews, and it's part of why Paul has him circumcised. Paul does not have Timothy circumcised because he believes that this is necessary in any way. He does that strictly so as not to offend the Jews and to leave a door open to bringing the gospel to them and not creating an unnecessary roadblock to them. Timothy was clearly willing to do this. Now, I don't want to go into the details. I just would suggest to you that requires a great deal of commitment on a young man's part. He was committed and willing to follow Paul along this way. And then in 1 Corinthians 4:17, we read, "For this reason I have sent you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways, which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church." There was clearly a very intimate, close relationship between Paul and Timothy. It's not likely that Paul was instrumental in Timothy initially coming to faith based on other things that are said, but in some way, Paul sees himself as Timothy's father very early on in his life with Christ and very instrumental in this young man's life. And very close, intimate relationship. Timothy does a lot of work for Paul and faithfully serves the apostle in his building of the church. So that's a background of those three individuals. So we have Paul and Silvanus and Timothy in the introduction to this letter. But again, this raises the question, why did Paul include them in his salutation? Now, some people say, well, it's because they collaborated on the letter. It's like they did it by committee. It's like they thought through this thing together and they wrote it together. That's not likely. In fact, that's really very unlikely, in part because that's not Paul's pattern, and secondly, because there are too many first-person singular pronouns, I pronouns, in this letter that indicate that Paul wrote it. So if Paul wrote it, why did he include Silvanus and Timothy? Do you remember what I said at the outset? What is the first thing we need to remember? This is a letter. It's a letter written to a people. And he is connecting with them. Think about this second missionary journey. Paul didn't go to Thessalonica alone. He was there with Silvanus. He was there with Timothy. Timothy had been sent back to them to help strengthen the church. Silvanus and Timothy play an integral role in the life and health and development of this church. And so now Paul is going to give them some instruction, and he's wanting to say, look, we're in agreement here on all of this. You know these people. You love them. They love you. We're in agreement. It's not that they collaborated on the letter, but Paul is able to say, we stand together. There is one unified faith. Praise God, we still have a unified faith today. Praise God that we can still stand together with the centuries of our faith and say, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy and Roger and Kelly and Mike and Abe, because we all stand together on one faith. And that lends itself to the connections of intimacy and relationship, but also of the strength of this unified truth. So Paul's purposeful including them in his introduction. Well, but Paul has an intentional omission here. There's something missing in this introduction. So we read Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. I wonder if you've thought about what's missing. Well, let's look at some other introductions and see. So what's missing? Romans 1:1, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called as an apostle. 1 Corinthians 1:1, Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Paul, an apostle. Ephesians 1:1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. 1 Thessalonians 1:1, Paul, to the church of the Thessalonians. What's missing? he doesn't give his title. Right? In almost every other case, he gives his title. Right? Why? I think this is because it speaks to the relationship that Paul has with this church, that it sits on a solid foundation. He doesn't have to exert his authority with them in any way. He doesn't have the same kind of opposition in Thessalonians that they did in Galatia. These are two very different circumstances, and that impacts how Paul writes his letter to them. And so he doesn't need to say, hey, I'm an apostle. He leaves that out here. And I think this is significant in reference to his relationship with this church and to the kinds of problems that they were dealing with that later as his ministry... Remember that this is likely the first letter that Paul wrote. And as his ministry develops, he develops more and more enemies and more challenges, and he needs to exert his authority more and more. So why? Well, we've just given you why. There may be other reasons too. So there we have Paul's purposeful salutation. But that leads us to Paul's doctrinal foundation. So Paul's going to refer to things here that go back to this foundation we talked about when he laid the groundwork of instruction while he was there. He's going to make reference to some things here that are really important and also that will help us to understand as we look forward why the Jews were so upset with Paul. What stirred them up such that they wanted to run this man out of town? So let's read again. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. So let's talk about Paul's doctrinal foundation. First, let's talk about his Trinitarian instruction. His Trinitarian instruction. So he says, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. See how he puts these together? In God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And actually, it's literally in God the Father and Lord Jesus Christ. It would be unthinkable for a Jew to so closely connect God with the man Jesus. Now, I want you to put your Jewish hats on for a moment, thinking of your this Shema, there is one God. And here, Paul is saying, God the Father and Lord Jesus Christ. Oh my, you are putting together this man Jesus with God the Father in this way? This would have been shocking. Now, look, can we agree that we are, if you've been a Christian for a long time, if you've read the Bible numerous times, these are the kinds of things that you read and just kind of read over them, and you miss the significance of it. You miss the shock value that that would have had as those people would have heard this, especially the Jews. In God and Jesus. This is Trinitarian. This is referring to the deity of Christ. It would be unthinkable to designate the man Jesus as Kyrios or Lord. That's that word there. That's for all of you nerds out there that like Greek. Probably one or two of you. Kyrios, Lord. Now, this is a title. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew and Aramaic, but it was translated into the Greek, much like we have our English translations, right? That Greek translation is called the Septuagint. So the Septuagint is the Old Testament Greek in a Greek translation. The Septuagint would have been used alongside of the Hebrew and Aramaic texts by Paul. So Paul would have been familiar with both. And in fact, in interacting with the Gentiles, interacting with the Greek-speaking peoples, he would likely have been referring to the Septuagint, its Greek translation. Are you following me? He says, Lord Jesus Christ. Deuteronomy 6:4 says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You know what word the Septuagint uses there? Hear, O Israel, Kyrios is our God, Kyrios is one. You see how Paul has taken that term and applied it to Jesus? He has said, Lord, Kyrios, Christ Jesus. Again, we miss this. It would not have been missed by his Jewish hearers. They would have understood this and it would have been shocking to them. But Paul is even more Trinitarian than this as we work through this introduction. So as we read Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and Lord Jesus Christ, then he goes on, For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. And so what we have here is Paul saying that he's writing to this church in the Father. He's writing to this church in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's writing to this church that has come about in the Holy Spirit. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. This is Trinitarian. Now there are many that say, oh, the Bible doesn't hold out a Trinity. It doesn't hold out this triunity of God. Oh, yes, it does. It does very thoroughly. And Paul teaches Trinitarian in a Trinitarian manner. He recognizes, as we'll see, that the work is done by the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And this matters to us. Look, there are many, in fact, studies by Barna. Barna is a Christian research group that queries Christians many times on their doctrinal beliefs and other things. And he's done some research on what Christians, people who profess to be Christians, believe. And it's like, it's over 75% of those who would profess to be Christians believe that the Holy Spirit is a force. You understand? That's heresy. That's heresy. That's condemnable. The Holy Spirit is a person and a member of the Godhead and involved in your life. This is God in you. And we must remember that. And Paul teaches in this way. This lays a foundation for our faith. It is Trinitarian. So he has this Trinitarian instruction, and then he also has this understanding of divine operation. He understands that it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work to his good pleasure. His working out in you is his working out in you. And Paul alludes to this in his letter. He says, first of all, in verse 2, we give thanks to God always for all of you. Right? Why does Paul give thanks to God? In our self-help, individualistic, self-reliant culture, it makes no sense to say thank you to others, and certainly not to God. To say thank you is to give credit to the other, right? It's to recognize that I've received. Paul recognizes that there is something received and done by God. And that's why he thanks him. Thank you, God. He'll say, hey, thank you, Thessalonians, for working hard and making me look good. No, thank God for the work he did in you. So right from the get-go, we see that Paul understands that there is divine operation here. 1 Thessalonians 1:1, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The church in God the Father. That preposition in is a little bit difficult in the original to understand. It could mean one of two things. It could mean the location, the place, so that this church rests in God the Father and in Jesus Christ. Or that can mean by, as the instrument, by God the Father and by the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm inclined more to the second, that it is instrumental, it is by, but ultimately it doesn't matter, because in either case, it's by God. Either case, it's His work. He is the one, the Father is the one who is operationally involved here. And what we know from all of Scripture is that God has elected a people for Himself, that He has from all of eternity chosen a people for Himself and set them apart from all of eternity, and it's given them to the Son. We are in God the Father in this respect. This church, these people, Paul recognizes as being in God or by God the Father. And then in the Lord Jesus Christ. The church in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, in as in locationally or in Him or by Him. Well, yes, right? But we certainly understand it's by Him. Jesus came to execute the plan of God and to accomplish His work and redeem a people. Praise God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but in power and in the Holy Spirit. There is divine operation here. The Spirit of God is at work, and Paul recognizes this. For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you receive the Word of God for which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the Word of men, for what it really is, the Word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. There is divine operation. The Word of God is at work in those who believe. It is at work in you. Praise God, this ought to give us hope. This ought to give us comfort. So he has this understanding of divine operation, and he has a use of covenantal connections. Let's go through these quickly. So we've read the text, but let's look particularly at this phrase, the church in God. Look, you and I read that, and we go, oh, yeah, church of God. We don't really pause there. But we need to pause here. Because this word here, again, to get all nerdy on you, there's the Greek, ekklesia, the ekklesia in God. The Jews right now are going, whoa, 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 wait a minute. What do you mean, ekklesia of God? Why? There's covenantal connection here. What is that connection? Well, Deuteronomy 9:10, there's numerous examples. But the Lord gave me the two tablets of stone, and on them were all the words which the Lord had spoken with you on the mountain from the midst of the fire and on the day of the ekklesia, the day of the assembly. Or, as we read in Deuteronomy 23:8, the sons of the third generation who are born to them may enter the ekklesia of the Lord. Or, as we read in Deuteronomy 31:30, then Moses spoke in the hearing of all the ekklesia of Israel, the words of the song. The assembly, the ekklesia of the Thessalonians, would have struck a chord with the Jewish mind and said, whoa, what are you saying, Paul? And I think it helps us understand a little bit about why they reacted the way they did. And then he goes on and he writes, brethren beloved by God. And again, we just read over this, brethren beloved by God. Let's lean into brethren. Where does that come from? What is the covenantal connection? Exodus 2:11. Now it came about in those days when Moses had grown up, he went out to his brethren. And looking on their hard labors, he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. Or as we read in 1 Chronicles 28:2, then King David rose to his feet and said, listen to me, my brethren and my people. Paul is taking the language of brotherhood and he's applying it to the Gentile church in Thessalonica. Brethren, beloved by God. Beloved. What's the covenant connection? Deuteronomy 33:12, may the beloved of the Lord dwell in security by Him. Psalm 65, that your beloved may be delivered, save with your right hand and answer us. Beloved by God. This term, this appellation, beloved, being applied to the church in Thessalonica is a profound statement. And by the way, we cannot miss that is applied to you if you are in Christ. You are the beloved. You are His beloved. So Paul is taking this covenantal language, this connection and he's applying it to the ecclesia, to the assembly of the Thessalonians. And then he says, knowing his choice of you. That literally could be translated, could be translated, knowing your election. Knowing your election, his choice of you. What's the covenant connection? Deuteronomy 7:6, for you are a holy people to your Lord God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Paul doesn't stand alone in these things. We look at Peter in 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10, and he says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that he may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God, and you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Praise God that in his mercy, he called you and me, who were not his people, to be his people, to be chosen. Of course, he made this choice from all of eternity, but Paul applies this choice to the people, this Gentile church in Thessalonica. Deuteronomy 10:15, yet on your fathers did the Lord set his affection to love them, beloved, and he chose their descendants after them, even you above all peoples, as it is this day. And Paul says, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. In that statement, remember, Paul is drawing upon instruction that he had given to the Thessalonians while with them, so when they're reading this, they're rehearsing and remembering what Paul had taught them. Paul's not just writing these things in a vacuum. These aren't just throwaway phrases and introductions. This is fundamental and foundational to what he established with them, meaning they would have had an understanding of what it means to be the ecclesia, or assembly of God, what it would mean to be beloved, what it would mean to be a brethren, what it would mean to have been elected. Paul would have instructed them in all of this, and I'm confident he would have made the connections to covenant with them. And I imagine that, in fact, we know that it is this issue, or issues surrounding this, that create the tension between Paul and the Jewish people. They gather a mob, and they attempt to kill Paul, because he supposedly had taken a Gentile into the sanctuary in Jerusalem. They are deeply troubled by Paul's thinking about the Gentiles. This is an arrogant people who, as we will see later in this letter, are bent on the gospel not going to Gentiles. Well, this language that Paul is using here gives some help to understand why they were so upset. Paul's Trinitarian teaching and his application of covenantal realities to the Gentiles is likely what drove the anger of the Jews. So finally, let's look at Paul's theological blessing. Grace to you and peace. How many times have you just read over that? Grace to you and peace. Pause. Slow down. Think about these things. Paul's giving a theological blessing here. He's not throwing this away. This is meaningful to us. It is grounded in grace. This blessing that he gives is grounded in grace. Grace to you. Grace to you. Now, Paul changed the form of the standard greeting of his day, thus converting a common convention of that day into a blessing with a rich theological significance. The way this was done in the letter writing of that day was to use a different form. Paul changes the form. He substantively changes. Use the same word, but he changes the form in order to make it a theologically significant greeting. Grace to you. Grace is our only hope, is it not? So wouldn't it be right to say, look, grace to you? May God's grace come to you, because God's grace is your only hope. Grace is the reality that governs our relationship with God. What is grace? Grace is built upon the concepts that Abe was alluding to in our time of confession and celebration of the supper. That is to say, that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. That is to say that you were dead in your transgressions and sins. That is to say that while you were dead, Christ raised you up in Christ. That is to say that you didn't merit at all this blessing. It is grace alone. Grace is the foundation. It's what governs your relationship with God. And this is the fundamental key to gospel understanding. If you're here this morning and you have not trusted in Jesus Christ, it is because you have not received His grace. If you have not trusted in Jesus Christ, it is because you are trusting in something else. You are relying on something or someone else. Or you don't believe that you need it. And in either way, grace says to you, you are desperate in your sin and are helpless. And you must submit yourself to Christ as the only answer for you and receive from Him this righteousness that is alien to you, that is not derived by you, but given to you as a gift. And this is the gospel. And Paul says for this reason, grace to you. But also, it must govern our relationships with one another. Grace to you has great bearing upon how we interact and love one another. Grace governs my relationship with you because if I understand first and foremost that I am a recipient of grace from God, then how would I not show grace to you? How would I hold myself in any way above you? How would I look down on you and say, how dare you? How would I not be willing to recognize my 10,000 talent debt and to see your offense against me as 100 denarii and be merciful because I have received mercy? The conflicts that we experience, the relational conflicts that we have, the anger that we wrestle with is undone by grace. It is the anger, the conflict, these things, they're rooted in a belief that is fundamentally opposed to grace. They're rooted in entitlement. I deserve. How dare you do that to me? I deserve better. How dare you say that to me? I deserve better. How dare you not do that, not give me? I deserve better. Really? Do you deserve? Oh, yes, you do. Oh, yes, I do. But what is it that you deserve? You have a 10,000 talent debt, and you must pay. And it is only in Christ that it is paid. You deserve hell. You deserve the wrath to come. You deserve judgment. And inasmuch as you have given your life to Christ and you have been rescued from the wrath to come, inasmuch as you have been given life, this is a measure of grace through and through. Why would we not give grace to those around us? It is pride. Pride and grace pointed at peace. Pointed at peace. Grace to you and peace. Grace or peace flows out of grace. Peace is a gift of grace. It is God's grace that brings peace. John 14:27, peace I live with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. Peace to you. The peace of Christ to you. Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Or as we read in 2 Corinthians 13:11, finally, brethren, rejoice, be made complete, be comforted, be like-minded, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Peace to you. When you live in grace, you will experience the peace of God. And when you live by grace, you will be at peace with others. Peace to you is not just a gospel proclamation, although it is no less than that. Peace to you in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Peace to you because of his grace with God. But peace to you in your relationships. Peace among you by his grace. So as we wrap this up this morning, a couple of thoughts for you. Our faith is theological. So we must grow in our theology if we are to experience the entailments of the gospel. Don't shy away from studying and thinking and meditating upon big truths and theological concepts and principles as they are given to you in God's Word. Wrestle with these things because therein is the experience of the gospel's entailment. The more you understand, the more you will understand. So what is your attitude toward theology? What is your attitude toward theology? Is your attitude kind of like, wow, okay, Kelly. Yeah, that's just like, let's get on to the practical. I don't know of anything that could be more practical than what we have been talking about this morning and what Paul will unfold for us as he continues to instruct this Thessalonian church to our great benefit now, 2,000 years later. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the gift of life that we have in you. Lord, we thank you for the gift of grace that is found in you. And Lord, we know that we were dead in our transgressions and sins. Lord, that we were turned away from you in our hearts. Lord, that we were rebellious enemies. We were helpless. But in your great mercy, and as a demonstration of this eternal love, you sent your Son into this world. Lord Jesus, thank you for coming into this world to live righteously on behalf of your people. And Lord Jesus, thank you for coming into this world to die and to bear the penalty of my sin and the sin of all of your people. Lord, help us to repent toward you. Help us to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to receive this grace. And then, Lord, we pray grace to us. Lord, we pray peace to us. We pray that we would incorporate and live out these deep, rich truths in every way, in this fellowship, and outside of this fellowship, in our relationships beyond this community. Father, be with us, empower us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together. I would encourage you as we move forward to read through the letters to the Thessalonians. It doesn't take that long. I think you could read through them in about a half an hour, depending on the speed of read, but I encourage you to keep reading those through. You'll benefit as we work through these things together. And I want to encourage you today to be contemplating those last two thoughts that we addressed. I want you to be contemplating grace to you and what that means and how that's to be applied in your life. And out of that, I want you to consider, are there relationships that are broken that need to be worked through? Is there fracture? Is there conflict that you need to pursue peace over and work out that grace? Let the Lord speak to you and let him help you. These things are done by his grace and for his glory. Let's go as a people of peace. Have a good day.